Muy grande. Lady, your God, you say that you're continuing what we spoke on last Wednesday, and I have to cover a little bit more in detail. I guess you're saying this, you can turn on your God if you wish. One. Believers are urged to cover earnestly the best gifts. And then the Apostle Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit, writes a whole chapter, chapter 14, to prove that the gift of speaking in tongues is not one of the best gifts, but rather, shall I say, the poorest, the least important. Read this 14th chapter, if you will. We may read it after this meeting. Before you read the following comments on it, both in chapter 12 of verse 1 and in chapter 14 of verse 1, the word gifts, you can see in your Bible, is in italics. And rightly so, the word isn't there in the original language. Paul's aim was not to occupy the believers then and now either with gifts, which one naturally craves, they did then and men do now, but he was very much concerned about their spiritual state. He's concerned about the believer's spiritual condition, spiritual life, so that whatever gift or gifts he may have, they will be used then in the right way for the glory of God and not for his own importance, for the blessing of others and not for self-glorification or self-gratification. In both the above passages, chapter 12 and 1 and 14 and 1, the Greek phrase is simply spirituals, pneumaticos in the Greek language, while the word for gifts is the word charismata, an altogether different word. He's not talking about gifts, he's talking about the spiritual condition of the believer, and that's what he's anxious to rectify. That's why he wrote, isn't it? Doing so has a good deal to say about his gift of tongues. He likes to prevent that the gift might be used to the detriment of and the loss of true spirituality, and so he's very much concerned that the spiritual condition should be alive, and that was his reason for writing those three notable chapters, 12 to 14. Let's look briefly at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In the opening verses of the chapter, Paul compares speaking in the tongue with prophesying and identifies the meaning of prophesying by saying that it means to speak to men for edification, exhortation, and comfort. In other words, to speak to build up the believer, to stir up the believer, and to lift up the believer. He that speaks in a tongue edifies himself, he says. He that ministers the word, called in verse 3 prophesying, edifies the church. There you have the two, self or others. Which? And then Paul says by the Spirit, I would you all speak with tongues. You see, say some tongues are so important that Paul wishes they could all speak with tongues. But is that what he means in that statement? How could he? If he meant that, then he took a place above the Holy Spirit and above divine wisdom. For Paul himself tells in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that the speaking with tongues is not given to all on purpose. There we read that the gifts are given by the Holy Spirit of God to one the word of wisdom, to another the word of promise, to another diverse kinds of tongues, not to everybody. The tongue capacity was a gift. It was not the result of some exciting spiritual advancement or experience. It was given directly, the same as the ability to preach and so on. And it was not given to everybody. Now, how many could he say in our chapter, I wish you all speak with tongues, but he himself says they were not all meant to speak with tongues. The Spirit gave to some. He gave various gifts, and they divided by the Holy Spirit several, that's the different ones, as he, the Holy Spirit, will. Not what you will, but what the Spirit of God wills. That's how one gets to give to God. Paul mean that he wished that every Corinthian spoke with tongues? How could he? When in the same 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he says in verse 23, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, remember, he says in verse 5 that he wished all spake with tongues. Yet here he says, if they did so, and there came in those that are unlearned and unbelievers, will they not say that you're mad? How could he wish that all spoke with tongues when it would result or could result in a madhouse? What then does he mean when he says that would you all speak with tongues? As we've noticed, he could not mean this literally. For he himself had just written that the Spirit does not give this gift to everybody. The answer is simply that Paul is speaking in an ironic sort of way, like we often do. He looks at those believers and they were making so much of the tongues, and then he says, I wish you all did speak the tongues. But I know you don't. That gift is only given us. All gifts are to one here and one there. I can hear Paul say, I wish you all spoke with tongues, but I know and I fear you don't. You haven't got the ability to give, so you're just showing off. Just as today many pretend to speak with tongues, they're showing off. It's not real. They're just a fake. And so it was at Corinth with many of those. Paul says, as it were, why don't you use the gift you have rather than claim the gift you don't have? He said, I myself have many gifts. I'm blessed with many. I happen to speak with many tongues. But I'm not using that gift. Yes, I know it's showy and exciting. But I allow to speak 5 words with my understanding and 10,000 words in a tongue. Here is God's estimate of the value of speaking with tongues. 2,000 to 1. That's worthwhile considering, isn't it, to think about. In verse 5 of our chapter, he said, I'd rather prophesy than speak with tongues, that the church may receive edifying. This proves that the use of the tongue gift was not necessarily in the church. Prophesying was. This is confirmed in verse 23, when speaking with tongues is rebuked when the whole church has come together. The rebuked, I believe, would have no business to be there. We plainly read that the gift of tongues was assigned not to believers. It was for the purpose of unbelievers. The tongues were spoken when believers came together, according to verse 22. But we read also that they were for unbelievers. And I think it plainly proves that they were using the gift of tongues out of place. Paul says, I wish you all spoke with tongues. Today, this tongue speaking is just a mere gibberish. And it seems from the language in our chapter for degenerating to the same direction way back in Corinth. For in verses 7 to 11, Paul said that whatever was spoken with tongues should it be in words easy to be understood. It was not some unintelligible talk. Otherwise, you're just speaking into the air, he says. Even the flute or the harp gives a distinction in the sound. The suggestion is that those who spoke with tongues just rambled on, and there was nothing to give a hint even as to what they were saying, that there was any language at all. It served no purpose except to magnify the doer of the talk. Says Paul, if you are jealous of real spiritual life and ministry, seek to give yourself to the edifying of the church. And the tongues were not for the edifying of the church. They were for unbelievers. He plainly proves so far as proven that speaking with tongues does not profit the people of God, and cannot the best, if it does that, edify the one who's talking to himself. And to the unbelieving world, it looks like a touch of madness. Again, in verse 19, the apostle emphasized that the ministry of the word is vitally important, and praise God, this is open to the feeblest of God's people. And it is to be in the church. The church came together for edification and spiritual growth. And so tongues had no place there really, because tongues were assigned to the unbelievers. if unbelievers come in, he says, no doubt the brother who had the ability to speak with one or more tongues might be led to speak as a witness to them, but it was not the ordinary idea in the church. It was for believers and not for unbelievers. Even then, they were to speak only one or two or so at a time, one at a time. And if there was an interpreter, all right, if there was no interpreter to speak, there was to keep silent. Now here is another very noticeable point. The speaking with tongues was under the control of the speaker. In the present movement, suddenly some ecstasy seems to grip the one given to this. He's carried away with the sensation. But here we're told that such must speak by course, not only, and no more than one or two at a time, one at a time, but further still, they're not to speak at all, unless there is an interpreter present. This plainly suggests that speaking must have been arranged before then. Otherwise, how could you know there was an interpreter present? Therefore, it plainly shows there was nothing sensational or sudden about this. It was an organized, orderly procedure. And it further proves that the speaking with tongues is for the benefit of the audience and not for the person himself. It was to be understood, Paul said. The person himself got nothing out of it, so even he himself needed to have an interpreter himself. He was not his own interpreter, but by somebody else. So that, in that way, it was no problem to him or anybody else, apart from an interpreter being present. And we're told the reason. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Now, the exact opposite of that usually happens in the present tongue movement. And here comes the touchy note, verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the church, for it's not permitted unto them to speak. In the religious circles, where the speaking with tongues is largely practiced, needless to say, women not only take part in speaking with tongues, but they take the major part. Follow this divine dictum that women should keep silence in the church, and the tongue movement will die for lack of breath. We have not, of course, covered every detail of this 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, which goes into several points in connection with this idea. But it is crystal clear that rather than magnifying this gift of tongues, the apostle, by the Spirit, in every possible minimizes its importance. Both speaking with tongues and prophesying are said to be gifts which the Holy Spirit imparts, as we read in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 to 10. Yet when we come to chapter 14, the same writer by the Spirit says that if all speak with tongues, outsiders coming in would say that you're mad. He doesn't say that they all did speak with tongues. They couldn't, except by pretense, for the gift was only given, as we've seen already, to one here and there. But when it comes to prophecy, Paul says in verse 31 that you may all prophesy. Not all speak with tongues, but all prophesy. Not all at the same time too, of course. In order that all may learn and all may be comforted. Tongues were not for all Jews, but prophesying, ministering God's word was given to all Jews. Ye may all prophesy, says the word. Now, for some, of course, it is a special gift, which we all recognize. Some men are specially gifted by God in preaching the word or teaching God's word. But every believer can and may, and I should say really should, minister something from the word of God, even in the assembly or in private conversation in daily life. Some very precious thoughts from the word of God have come to me from some who are anything but deep students of God's word and anything but preachers. Ministry of Christ was very but open to all such, and speaking with tongues was only open to a few, and to none I believe today. Because as we've already proved, that gift was God's message to Israel. And so it ceased when the church of God had come fully into being. Now some general thoughts on this matter of speaking with tongues. They're indirectly and often indirectly on its place and lack of importance. Notice that these signs were each time prominently in connection with apostolic authority. Another indication that the sign of tongues, as well as the other signs, do not obtain anymore. For the apostles were in the foundation of the church, not in its superstructure where we are today. We saw previously that on the day of Pentecost, when the miraculous signs of speaking with tongues took place, this was limited to the apostles doing so. There is no indication in that chapter that any others did speak with tongues except the apostles. On the second mention of tongues, some 8 years later, approximately, Peter in his rehearsal of the incident goes back to Pentecost to remember similar wonders, plainly intimating that nothing like it had happened in between Pentecost and 8 years later. There had been no further speaking with tongues. Besides that, on the second occasion again, at Cornelius' home, an apostle was present, Simon Peter. And on the third and last mention of tongues in the scriptures, again an apostle was present, the apostle Paul, as recorded in Acts 19, verses 1 to 7. Paul explains, as it were, this fact when he says, writing to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, he says, "Truly the signs of an apostle, were wrought among you in all faces, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." This clearly intimates that among the sign of speaking with tongues was connected with apostles. Therefore, when they passed off the sea, the miraculous ceased, and the speaking of tongues, as a matter of fact, also did, and those signs and the tongues did cease. Often, speaking with tongues is connected with a special baptism of the Spirit. Believers or pretended believers wait for an outpouring of the Spirit. They call it a baptism of the Spirit. As a matter of fact, there is no such thing. Some talk about tallying for the Spirit, and will quote Pentecost as a sample. But this has no bearing, simply for the Holy Spirit descended at Pentecost at the very day long ago was prophesied. It has nothing to do with any individual spiritual exercise on the part of a believer or a number of believers. Away back in Leviticus 23 and verse 10, Israel was told to bring a sheaf of the first fruits of their harvest to the Lord on the morrow after the Sabbath. The morrow after the Sabbath, that's on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23 tells us that Christ is in his resurrection was pictured by the first fruits in Leviticus 23. It was offered to God on the first day of the week, even as our blessed Lord rose from the dead on that day triumphantly. Then Leviticus 23, 15 to 70 tells us that exactly 50 days later, again on the first day of the week, the morrow after the Sabbath, a double offering was to be offered to the Lord. 50 days from Christ's resurrection brings us to the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit descended. The very word Pentecost is the Greek word 50. On that day, two wafers were offered to the Lord, even as on Pentecost, two parties, Jew and Gentile, were by the Spirit baptized to one body and offered to God to be his witness. That is the baptism of the Spirit. It was not the Spirit coming on some individual believer, but it was the Spirit uniting all believers into one body, the church, and later on individuals were baptized by the Spirit. I believe in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, "By one Spirit are you all baptized into one body." This took place once, at Pentecost, never again. So the Bible knows nothing about the baptism of the Spirit. It's never again mentioned anywhere. No, it's not a spiritual experience to each individual believer. Chapter 13 and verse 12 of 1 Corinthians tells us that the Corinthians were all baptized, and it certainly was no spiritual experience to them, for they formed the least spiritual assembly found in Scripture. Yes, the Corinthians were blessed with gifts of every kind. You read in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 7, that they came behind in knowing. Yet they were living fleshy, immoral, selfish lives, showing that the possession of gifts is not synonymous in any way with spirituality. In fact, often the very little verse or knowledge the Bible says puffs up, while love builds up. Baptism with the Spirit does not impart the power to speak with God. Every believer is baptized with the Spirit. Even the Corinthians were, as we saw just now. But not everyone is meant to give the tongue given to you. Every believer is sealed with the Spirit of God. He's indwelt by the Spirit of God. He's anointed with the Spirit. All this happens the very moment you are truly saved by faith in Christ. The day you are born again. There's only one exhortation in regard to the Spirit. It's in Ephesians 5 and verse 18, where we are told that he's filled with the Spirit. Even that statement is in the present continuous mood in the Greek language, meaning it should be a normal experience with every Christian. If it is not, the remedy lies at hand, and it's not a very pleasant one. The way to be filled with this is to clean out all that's wrong in your life by honest repentance and confession before God. And then when that space is clear, the Spirit of God will occupy it. All that matters. Filling with the Spirit is not the result of some deep spiritual sensational experience. No, it follows a humble, honest confession of sin and failure. Nothing exciting, but definitely and divinely real. Just the faithful and honest cleaning out of the garbage that may have accumulated in your life or in your soul. Read the first 17 verses of Ephesians 5 and see if this is not so. And then, when filled with the Spirit, it is not to be able to do some sensational thing of speaking with God. But, as you read in the verses following verse 18, it is to be engaged in the everyday Christian virtue of speaking among ourselves, singing and making melody to our heart, giving thanks for all things to God. Not a word about tongues or anything else like that. In fact, occupation with tongues hinders ideal Christian life, which is occupied one itself, as he shall see later. And the flesh hinders the operation of the Holy Spirit anytime. You can't be filled with the Spirit when you're filled with the flesh itself at the same time. It's rather startling, isn't it, and strange, that the Bible speaks of only one Christian church or assembly where speaking with tongues was a special feature. It's mentioned nowhere else. The striking thing is that it was practiced in the church noted for its low spiritual tone, its low spiritual development. Paul had to write to them in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1, but he said, I could not speak of you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. They were carnal, fleshly, selfish Christians. And they were the ones to speak with tongues. Evidently, spirituality was not a friend of speaking with tongues. Tongues were practiced by a church known and marked by the flesh, by self. Here are some of the signs of the flesh. There were divisions in Corinth. And divisions are always due to self having its place, now or any other time. Also, I could not speak to you the spirit of the carnal, even as under babes in Christ. Do you know of any human being more selfish, more wholly occupied with self than a baby? That's what those believers were like, said the Spirit, babes. A dear Christian of my new world used to say, babies are in the me stage. With the baby, everything revolves around me, around self. That's what the Christians were like, some of them. They were babes, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20. Brethren, be not children in understanding, but in malice be ye children in understanding, amen. He was saying to these Corinthians that in understanding, you are babies when you ought to be men. Like babies, you're playing with a toy instead of intelligently advancing in the truth of God. There was self in divisions, self in babyhood, self in immorality in 1 Corinthians 5, that serious immoral sin is mentioned. Self in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, After earthly gain, they went to law under the earth. Self in chapter 7, where they couldn't get on in married life, and that had to be corrected. Self in chapter 11, where some even got drunk at their love feasts, as they met together as believers in Jesus. Yes, it was in that church that they craved this terminology. True, it was a gift from God to some. And I think God used it here in Corinth to teach that gift do not make a person spiritual. But spirituality, through walking with God, makes gifts worthwhile. And when thus walking with God, one will not crave speaking with God, but will crave the much needed work, far more needed work, of making known the glories of God's grace. Again, let me remind you that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 31, that the believer should crave the best gifts. And then he writes a whole chapter, 14, to argue that the tongue, that is not the best gift, but the worst. And in between chapter 12 and 14, God tells us by Paul's pen that love is the most important thing. Every gift one may have, every desire to serve the Lord, it's all useless unless the love of God is the motive force. Read the opening verses of chapter 13. Knowledge can puff up a gift, but the gift may puff up. And does very often. The love of God, real in the soul, is not puffed up, does not boast of itself, seeks not its own. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 to 5. Why is love so effective? Much better than the gift of tongues or any gift. Simply because love ever has others in view and not self. It is not what you do, but why and how you do it. That's vital to God. Love ever has others in view. Love to our God because of the matchless grace bestowed upon us. Love to others because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit and flows forth for the blessing of those around about us. Love does not seek, but it gives. I have never in my long life, and I say this carefully, in my long life ever found love manifest in anybody that took up the tongues, except love for oneself. There's always plenty left. In speaking with Christians on this subject of speaking with tongues, seldom does the conversation end without the other party telling me, but does it not plainly say, forbid not to speak with tongues in chapter 14? Yes, it does. In verse 39 of 1 Corinthians 14, at the very end of that chapter, and this verse is quoted to suggest, well, doesn't that verse plainly show, doesn't plainly speak well of the gift? The answer is no, it does not. The very verse, it minimizes, as does the whole chapter. In fact, it sounds very much to me as if the apostle Paul is actually ridiculing it. By that statement, forbid not to speak with tongues. Let's think for a few moments on the great sublime truth unfolded in the New Testament scriptures. The amazing fact that the eternal God saw fit to come into this world, the world he had made, to come into the form of a little baby, by the way of the virgin birth. God manifest in flesh, that astounding fact. The eternal gift of divine love left his father's clothes. Then think of his perfect life, his many missions of mercy, then his death on a criminal's cross, dying for our sins, the creator of the universe, dying for his creature's sin. Then think of his miraculous resurrection and the message sent forth that through faith in him, every sinner can be saved forever, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. And he ascended to heaven and is seated there as our great high priest and lives there to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. The great truth that he's gathering out of this world, a special people for his name, that people given the status of a bride of the Lord of glory, the Lord of us, the bride of him who died for us, that he is coming again to take this church home to glory, to live with him forever, to share all his glories and joys and wealth. That he will come again finally to judge this world. Now you read all these tremendous truths, Yes, you do. And then, do you expect to lead something like this? Forbid not to talk about these things. Forbid not to preach those truths, as they said about the Tammu. Forbid not. Nonsense. The exact Bible opposite. Hundreds of times the believer is told to place of the law teaches to go into all the world and preach the evangel. Preach the word. Be in season, out of season. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Forbid not to preach the gospel, but nonsense. The very opposite. Why? Because these great truths of the faith are so tremendously important, they must be told everywhere. For the same reason, he tells you not to go in to speak with them, because they're so unimportant. And they don't need to be told anyway. That's quite evident. If anyone wants to do so, let him, of course. Don't forbid them, Paul says. But he doesn't say tell them to do so. There is not one verse anywhere one is told to seek the ability or the gift of God. No one. On the same basis, we read the verse preceding, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 39. Verse 38 says, if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. No doubt, Paul urged them not to forbid the use of tongues. Remember, the legal thing was a gift to the Holy Spirit, 1 Jesus 12 and 10, and nobody could forbid the Holy Spirit to operate. So he said, don't forbid them. But Paul knew the gift was to cease. He knew that babies were using it. In 1 Corinthians says, don't tell them to stop. You tell a baby to stop, it's going to keep on going. Just let it be. He knew it would die out, and so it is. One of the dangers of the fact is that it may lead and has led to divisions among believers in churches. As we have shown, the gift of tongues is of so little importance, even if it is practiced, that it isn't worth to pay such a price for a price of division among the Lord's people. In fact, as we said earlier in this message, the scriptures clearly prove that this gift no longer exists. We are beset by a cheap imitation of what was once the real thing. To sum it all up, let me say, and I say it gently, though it may sound rough. Listen, believer, if you want to live on the lowest possible level of Christian life, if you want to act like an old baby, if you want at times to be in a church where visitors think it's a madhouse, if you want to disobey God's word, then by all means, take up with the tongue. To the sincere, honest believer, the Lord says in his word, covet earnestly the best gifts, and that word best, obliterate with one sleep, the speaking with tongues, as we have shown clearly from the word of God. May the gracious Lord bless these thoughts to your heart and mine. Give us the desire to be used of him for this glory. And the blessing of mankind.